And tonight it is a Scrooge's Christmas, and guess who Scrooge is going to be? It's me. We're going to have a little bit of fun this evening. Once again, I'm going to do my poem right after the lesson, so you'll certainly want to stick around for that. But meanwhile, let's take a look at some Bible, and let's take a look at Christmas as we know it and as the world celebrates it today. And wouldn't you know it? Everybody has things completely backwards from what they're supposed to be. You know, you can count on a couple things in life. Of course, you can count on death and taxes. You can count on God and all that, but you can almost always count on organized Christianity to get things wrong. If you leave things up to men, it just doesn't take long, does it? And they can make an absolute mess out of most anything. And that's exactly what's happened to December 25th. This particular time of year that we're in, and I'm just going to appear as if I'm Scrooge and say bah humbug on the whole thing, and let's take a look and see if I'm not right, if maybe I'm wrong, who knows. Let's take a look and see what is the deal and what we should be venerating, what we should be celebrating, what we should be looking for, and if Christmas is in fact the thing to do. Now, I am not going to get engaged tonight in the verses that say don't put up the Christmas tree. I'm not going to get engaged in the verses that say don't put the garland around your neck and hang it around your house. I'm not going to get engaged in any of those verses. Let's just take a look and see what the birth of Christ was all about. Let's start tonight in John chapter 1. In verse 14, the Word was made flesh. The Word with a capital W. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ, would it not? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word made flesh, that was probably right about this time of year, maybe on December 25th, because we're talking about His conception there. You cannot put the verse together where the Word was made flesh and He dwelt among us. There is a comma there, and that is for a reason, because the Word was made flesh at His conception. Unless you are a proponent of murdering little babies, a proponent of abortions, then in that case you don't think that the Word was made flesh at conception, do you? But if you are understanding that in fact, even inside the womb, little babies are living souls, then you understand that at conception, Christ was in fact made flesh, and that was the time when that happened. Luke chapter 1 verse 34 explains exactly what went on. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So there you see the Word being made flesh. Well, then the Word dwelt among us. That probably around the end of September. You add 9 months to to December 25th, you come up with somewhere around the end of September. Now let me just give you a clue of how to figure that out. There is a thing called the course of Abia. You find that long about Luke chapter 1 verse 5, and that dealing with Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. You figure out when the course of Abia was, then you can figure out when John the Baptist was conceived. You can add 9 months to that. You know that Jesus was 6 months younger than John the Baptist. You add another 6 months, and then you find out that Jesus was probably conceived right about this time of year and born in September. There's numerous other evidences, by the way. You can look those up for yourself, but nonetheless, we find the Word dwelling among us in Luke chapter 2 verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, of course, that is exactly the focus of most of Christianity right now. The manger and the little baby in swaddling clothing, and how cute, how wonderful it is to have that little baby laying in the manger. And, oh, we could have bought him a room at the Holiday Inn if only we had been there. But and there's where the affection lies. You get the warm and fuzzies, and that's what Christianity is all about today. Finding what's warm and fuzzy in the Bible, finding out what sounds good to us and sounds right, and what sounds like it would benefit us. And who doesn't love a little baby? Who doesn't love a little child laying in a manger, all cuddly and warm with mommy beside him, and the animals lowing, and the shepherds bringing their sheep, and the angel hovering above, and what a picture! Just sounds like a creche set ready to be set up. And we beheld his glory. That from John 1:14. You find the beholding of his glory in a number of places. Luke chapter 9, verse 27, "And I tell you of a truth, that there be some standing here," Jesus says, "which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." Now, that verse has got so much of Christianity confused. So many people have no clue about what Jesus was talking about when he said, there's some standing here that are going to see the kingdom before they die. Of course, Roman Catholicism says that Jesus brought in the kingdom. We know differently, and we know differently because we can continue reading the verses. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. You get a picture then of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorified Lord. You get a picture of the kingdom at that point. Just like the Christmas season, just like the veneration of the little baby in the manger, most of Christianity is so confused and makes up stories and excuses for the Bible, when if they could only continue to read the next few verses, they would see that, in fact, here is Jesus with his countenance altered, with his raiment white. You find those same people right there in Revelation. The glory of the only begotten Son of God. That, of course, again from John 1:14, we beheld his glory. So they saw the glory there on the Mount of Configuration, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Here we find in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but that he said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee." So we find out something in Hebrews 5, verse 5, that the begetting is not, in fact, that little baby in the manger. Jesus was not begotten when he was born. Jesus was not begotten when he was the little baby laying there with the sheep lowing, in the manger and the whole scene there. Rather, it was at his death and resurrection that he was begotten of the Father. That on the authority of Hebrews 5, verse 5. So John 1:14 tells us that they beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, that could have only been after he had been begotten. That could have only been after he had died, was buried, and risen again from the dead. John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus meeting Mary right there, Mary Magdalene, saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in their midst and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." We beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when, verse 20, he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side, when they were disciples glad and they saw the Lord. Here you find the glorified man, the glorified God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, having ascended into heaven, having returned with that glorified body, with the glorification of the Father, having risen from the dead. John 1:14 then becomes a complete story of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born, he was conceived, and then he was born, he dwelt among us, his glory was beheld during his life, his glory was beheld after his death, burial, and resurrection. It is, in fact, the God-man Jesus Christ that sits at the Father's right hand. There is much confusion these days about who is Jesus, what is Jesus, and exactly which Jesus are we dealing with. It is, in fact, God manifest in the flesh. It is a God-man, Jesus Christ, that sits then at the Father's right hand, who has ascended into heaven. We saw that he had ascended and that he came back, and in Acts 1 you see that he ascends again. Therefore, Acts chapter 2 verse 33, being at the right hand of God exalted. We see then Jesus exalted as not the baby, not exalted as the man walking around Jerusalem, but rather exalted as the risen, glorified Christ. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David, verse 34, is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith to himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus who you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Jesus then, in his capacity as the exalted man, the exalted God made man, is in fact the one mediator sitting then on the right hand of the Father. That's an important thing to know, for there is one God, 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now is the due time. Now is the time we testify the exalted mediator, the one man that sits and mediates between God and man, the exalted Jesus Christ, having been sat at the right hand of the Father. There is this heretical belief, and you know it mostly from amongst Catholics. There is a heretical belief that Mary is in fact a co-mediator, a co-redemptress, and that just exemplifies God's point of view. The fact that Catholicism, the error of Roman Catholicism, the heretical beliefs of Roman Catholicism, doesn't that just exemplify and amplify what God has put down on his paper, the things that he has given us to understand? Romans chapter 3 verse 11, when Paul says there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. What are they seeking? Those who are unsaved, those who have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for their soul salvation, they're not looking for God. They're not trying to find the truth of God. They're not trying to get in God's good graces. Rather, they're trying to stay out of God's wrath. They're just trying to, you know, duck and cover for the most part. And that veneration that the Roman Catholicism and that same veneration of Mary has moved steadily into it's moved into Protestant circles, into Protestant denominations. It's astounding. What was it just a couple years ago? A church right here in the little town of Xenia, Ohio, was right there in Newsweek or Time Magazine, one of those. And here is the pastor of that church, the minister, saying, "Oh, there's a lot of good things about venerating Mary and praying to Mary and asking Mary for forgiveness." And oh, what error has entered into the church these days in the veneration of a sinful Mary. Wouldn't that just be par for the course? Wouldn't that just be adding insult to the error that already exists, taking Christmas and the error of the veneration of the Christ child rather than the glorified risen Christ, and adding Mary to the mix? Here in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, we find Mary, the mother of God, according to Catholicism. In Luke chapter 2, verse 22, and when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, that after the birth of Jesus, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And what do we find Mary doing? We find her offering a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That for a sin offering. So the Roman Catholicism, now more and more Protestantism, more and more denominational thinking, has Mary as the co-redemptress, the co-mediator, and her a sinner that has to offer pigeons and turtle doves as a sin offering to God. I don't have a God that's full of sin. I don't have a God that needs to offer a sacrifice for anything. Well, you just don't want to go there, because when you do, you start venerating that sin nature. You start exalting the sin nature that is normal to people. We try then to justify ourselves by ourselves. We say that, yes, I'm not as bad as the guy next door. I don't drink nearly as many beers as the guy at work. I go to church a whole lot more than all the people that I know. So I must be better. That is just a wrong state of mind. That's absolutely wrong thinking. It's as wrong as asking Jesus into your heart. Jesus has already done everything that he is going to do for you. He has already gone to the cross and died for the forgiveness of your sins. You trying to get him to come into your heart, you asking him to be your Savior, you making him the Lord of your life. What authority do you have to make Jesus anything? What authority do you have to ask Jesus to do anything? What authority do you have to get Jesus, to command Jesus into your life? Jesus has died already on the cross. Do we need to crucify him again? Absolutely not. We need to trust what Christ has already done for our soul's salvation. But that is not the way of the world. That is not the way of denominational thinking. That's not the way of Roman Catholicism. And the error of the world, the world looks at Christianity, my friends, and when they do, what do they look at? They look at Roman Catholicism. You just wait. And every year, and this year will be nothing different, somewhere around 11 o'clock at night on Christmas Eve, you'll turn on the TV, and what will you see? You'll see the Pope. You'll see him blessing the crowds. You'll see the candles, and you'll see the incense and the mitres and the holy water being sprinkled, and you'll see a Latin Mass. And that is exactly what the world views of Christianity. What a mistake that is. By venerating that sin nature, by lifting up Mary, by calling her the Mother of God, what a mistake, what error has been advanced in Christianity today, largely because of Roman Catholicism. Romans chapter 1, verse 25, one of my favorite verses. People changing the truth of God into a lie and worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That is just the way of the world. Making Mary the co-mediator, venerating the sinful nature and saying, as long as she wasn't perfect, we'll lift her up. We'll make her perfect in our sight. It doesn't matter what the Bible says, we'll make a God out of Mary, even though she had a sinful nature, just as you and me. Mary, the Mother of God, the rosary. Holy Mary, Mother of God. Mary was not the Mother of God. God didn't have a mother. God didn't need a mother. God is eternal. God is everlasting. God has no beginning and no end. God had no mother, no father, or any other cousins, brothers, or anything else. Mary, rather, is named as the mother of the Lord. That would be the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same one that sits at the right hand of the Father, who is the mediator between God and man. That on the authority of Luke chapter 1, verse 43, where Elizabeth says to Mary, "And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Thinking that Mary is the mother of God. Wow, that would just give her authority out beyond measure. She could spank God and put him right back in his place as soon as he got out of hand, couldn't she? And yet, she is the mother of the man, not the mother of God. Well, one, you would think that the mother of God, if there was such a thing, would be blessed beyond belief, would be blessed more than anyone you've ever seen would be. And that's exactly what Roman Catholicism does with Mary. They lift her up, they make statues of her. If you've ever been in a Roman Catholic church, you know that there's a Mary altar. There's the altar at the front of the church where they have all the candles and they have the incense burning, and they pray to a Jesus who is a Jesus that we don't know. And then they have a Mary altar where you can pray to a statue of stone that looks like a woman. Isn't that an interesting thing? That sounds a whole lot like idol worship. Sounds a whole lot like Baal worship to me. But in Luke chapter 1, verse 41, we see something very interesting. That it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. So here is Elizabeth speaking on the authority of God, who's filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." Isn't that interesting when we can go to Judges chapter 5, verse 24, and find someone who is called Jael, who is blessed above women, called Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, and blessed shall be above women in the tent. Here is someone who's blessed above all women, not just blessed among the women. That would not be an attribute of deity. That would not be an attribute of the Mother of God, if such a thing existed, to be blessed among women. The errors that are put forth in these the days of Christmas, in these the days of Saturnalia. Isn't it interesting that that error just compounds error, and one sin and one heresy is just heaped one upon the other until you can't even hardly cut through to the truth. But the truth of the matter is the exalted God-man. The man capacity of the Lord Jesus Christ, just because he was fully man, along with fully God, the fully man part in no way diminishes in any way the deity of Christ as the fully one God of the universe. And you need to understand that in 1 Timothy 3:16, the most ironic verse in the Bible, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Well, there's no controversy that the mystery must be great, because people are just absolutely all over the map on exactly what the deity of Christ is. They're all over the map on the nature and attributes of God, when the Word of God tells us quite a bit about God. Well, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. There's the Lord Jesus Christ. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. There's the glorified Christ. But the irony of that verse, it doesn't stop there, because the without controversy verse is followed by more controversy. You have without controversy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and the very next verse starts the first verse of the fourth chapter, when Paul says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." So 1 Timothy 3:16 says, without controversy, we have God manifest in the flesh. And the very next verse says, in the latter times, men are going to deny the godly manifestation and call him something else. They're going to make a sinful Jesus. They're going to make an emptied out Jesus. They're going to make a Jesus without deity attributes. They're going to make anything other than God manifest in the flesh. Our concern, our function as ambassadors and ministers of the gospel of the grace of God, as ambassadors of the third heaven, as ambassadors of Christ in his stead, should in fact be the concern for the souls of others, presenting the gospel of the grace of God, seeing souls saved, saints edified, being thankful for all the blessings that we have. And yet there are supposed ministers of even grace doctrine, and yet they've turned themselves into the ministers of unrighteousness by trying to manifest themselves as a type of God, putting themselves in the function of Christ. It's astounding when you think about it. They take the 1 Timothy verse 3:16, and they make God manifest in the flesh, the body of Christ. They make that themselves. Again, turning the creation into the Creator, venerating the creation more than the Creator. It's just 180 degrees wrong, my friends, and the lies and hypocrisy and the heresies just mound one upon the other, and just deeper and deeper as time goes by. Look at Philippians chapter 2, in verse 3. No doubt, controversial verses, if you can't handle the scripture, controversial verses, if you use the newer versions, because they are going to be based on heretical manuscripts that empty out the deity of Christ, let's take a look. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not on every man in his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So here we have the verses explaining what mind was in the Lord Jesus Christ as he operated in the flesh, as he went about his earthly ministry. The mind that was in him was looking on everybody else's good, looking toward everybody else's good, not doing for himself, but doing for others. And the instruction is, let this mind be in you also. But now the question comes, by those who would cause heresies, by those who would destroy the deity of Christ, by those who would venerate Mary, venerate themselves, venerate anything other than the perfect, risen, glorified, exalted Lord of glory, the question now being asked is, what Jesus are we going to worship? Exactly what Jesus is the Jesus of the Bible? Exactly what God, where is God? And was Jesus God? Philippians 2 verse 6, who, Jesus being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here we find God humbling himself, lowering himself down to our level. I am so thankful each and every day that I have a God who cared for me so much that he, in his exalted glory, made himself low as we are today, made himself in a lowly state of man, of being in the flesh, What an awful experience for the God of the universe. And yet there are some who cannot figure that out. They want to make himself not humbling himself, but emptying himself, relieving himself of all the attributes of deity, making Jesus less than a God, making Jesus less than God manifest in the flesh. And that's not what the Bible teaches, my friends. We have one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three personages, but one God. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, even as you were called in the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That would be the one God. Christ is, in fact, God. God the Father. We have three manifestations of one God. We don't have three gods operating today. No professing Christian that you will ever meet, no matter what their denomination, no matter what their affiliation, no professing Christian would argue that God is in fact the Almighty. Even Jehovah's Witnesses, even Seventh-day Adventists, even the heretical Mormons, even Roman Catholicism will not argue with you as God, with when you say God is in fact Almighty. They will readily agree with you there, and yet they will deny the deity of Christ when we can find in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, when Abram was 90 years old, and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to me, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, that's a verse that everybody would agree with. They would say that's Jehovah God. That is the God who is up there in heaven. That is the God who is the Father. That is the God who is Spirit. That would not be Jesus. That would be Jehovah God, and they draw a distinction. But Jesus, then they make what seems to be less than the Almighty. They seem to make him less than the deity that he is. They seem to strip him of his deity attributes and make him somewhat less than God, or make him a created God. Job chapter 33, verse 4, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Doesn't that line right up with John chapter 1, verse 1? Who is the creator? Who is the one who did the creating? We find that in John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, with a capital W. We find the Word once again. The same word that was in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh. And in John 1:1, in the beginning was that same Word, and that same Word was with God, and that same Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. So John 1:1 would agree with Job 33 when we find that the Almighty hath given me life. If Jesus were standing right here today, if Jesus were standing in the living room of a Jehovah's Witness, they would argue about his deity. They would say that Jesus was a created God, that he is a lesser God, that he is not the same as Jehovah God, that he is not Almighty God. When Job chapter 40, verse 2 says, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. And we have a cross-reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, that deals with Christ. For who hath known the mind of Christ that he may instruct him? So are we instructing the Almighty? Are we instructing Christ? It's one and the same. We can't do either. Being that Almighty God, Jesus knows what the plan is. He knows what's going on. He is not ignorant to prophecy. He is not ignorant ignorant to the revelation of the mystery, never was, never will be, never has been, is not now. None of those things. Jesus knows the plan because he came up with the plan. He is the plan and carries out the plan. John chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus says to the disciples, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." That would be a cross-reference to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, where we see, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead." I think we're dealing with Jesus here, the first begotten, "and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us of our sins in his own blood. Behold," verse 7, "he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so. Amen." Here is the description of Jesus. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." When Jesus stood in front of the disciples as God manifest in the flesh and said, "I will come again," he was coming again as the Almighty, as the beginning and the end, that which was, is, and is to come. Fully God and fully man. So be careful about what Jesus it is that you know. You need to make sure that the Jesus that you know is in fact the Jesus of the Bible. Not the washed down Jesus, not the deluded Jesus, not the Jesus that knew sin, not the Jesus that wasn't fully deity, not the ignorant Jesus, not the created Jesus, none of those Jesuses. You need to know the one and only mediator. You need to know the one that died for your sin. You need to know the only one that was ever capable of dying for the forgiveness of your sin. You need to know the God, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, "As concerning therefore," we don't need this part, "there is none other," look at the end of the verse, "there is none other God but one." There is none other God but one, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. Isn't that the fact? When you stand in front of the Mary idol and you pray to Mary, you pray to the saints, you pray to the rock, you pray to the bush, you pray to the grove. There be gods many in this world. People make anything a god, and they will venerate anything. But to us, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. That's the God that we know. The God is Jesus Christ, the Almighty, the one God, God manifests in the flesh, the God with many names, but yet all the same God. That propitiatory sacrifice that was made in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it had better come from the one God, the one Jesus who is God. Otherwise, it is a no good sacrifice. Otherwise, Jesus was wasting his time when he went to the cross, because he then would not have been worthy to take your sin upon himself. If Jesus was the sinning God, if he was less than a God, if he was sinful in nature, he had absolutely no business going to the cross and claiming your sin upon himself, that your sin would be forgiven. Herein is love, 1 John 4:10, that not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That would be God getting in the way. That would be God getting in the way of himself. God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the mediator sitting on the right hand of the Father, getting in the way between us and God the Father, as God between us and God. Isn't that an interesting situation where God mediates between himself and man through the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. So you better make sure that this propitiatory sacrifice made for your soul's salvation was made by the right Jesus. And your mediator had better be the mediator of Galatians chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul says, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. You better make sure that the one who is mediating for you is in fact the one God, the one Lord Jesus Christ, and not one that you have dreamed up in your brain. Our service, when we serve, when we preach Christ, when we do anything in the name of the Lord, we had better be spent time exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, not harming the deity, not tearing him down, not trying to undeify him, but rather exalting the fact that he is fully deity and is fully man. That would be the mystery of God. You and I might not fully understand the whole concept. You and I are not smart enough to figure out how that was done. We just have to take on faith that Jesus Christ was in fact fully God and fully man. Philippians chapter 2 verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." As you go about your service, as you go about your daily, as you pray, as you tell others about Christ, you better make sure that you have that fear and trembling, that you in the presence of Almighty God himself, there is in fact fear and trembling. You're not dealing with the guy next door. You're not dealing with the lesser God. You're not dealing with someone who is less than the absolute creator of the universe. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that ye be blameless, verse 15, and harmless. Blameless, not undeifying, not tearing down that which Christ is, and harmless, not harming what Christ is, not trying to make the cross of none effect, not trying to make him less than a God. The sons of God without rebuke, that's what you want to be. Blameless, harmless sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Doing that, our presentation of that exalted, risen, ascended Christ, fully God and yet fully man, it's not as the child in the manger. There is where the error occurs. Exalting the child in the manger, exalting the man who walked and didn't come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Zacharias, again, with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaches and says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now, if you want to try to make that you're making a grave mistake, because at this time in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, 69, and 70, excuse me, you were strangers and strangers to the covenants and promises. You were enemies of God at this time. And here we find God visiting his people, the nation Israel, and raising up a horn of salvation in that house of his servant David, not for the Gentiles, not for anyone, but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and function for the reason verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. You are, in fact, still strangers from the covenants. Your promise is through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. It is not through the Lord Jesus Christ and his life. You get your promises only because of his death, burial, and resurrection. The Christ that we venerate, the Christ that we know, is not the Christ after the flesh. No, we know man after the flesh. No, we know more Christ after the flesh. We know Christ after the Spirit, according to the revelation of the mystery. Our Christ was delivered for our sins. We preach Christ crucified, 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified, and that according to the revelation of the mystery, Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Our Christ was delivered for our sins, and that happened at the cross. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And if it be God that justifieth, guess what? Who is the just and the justifier of Romans chapter 3, verse 26? It is Christ. And it is God that justifies. It is Christ that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Nay, verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're only more than conquerors because of Christ's death. We're only more than conquerors because of the propitiatory sacrifice that Christ made. We had no conquering status. We had no adoptive status. We had no status whatsoever while Christ was alive, and certainly not while Christ laid in the manger. Our glory is that God gave of himself as a ransom, and that for all. That for you and me. For it pleased the Father, Colossians 1:19, that in him, in Christ, should all the fullness dwell. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelled in Christ as fully God and fully man, and having made peace through the blood of the cross. Not through his birth, not because the angel announced peace, goodwill, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The peace was made on the cross, and it was made with God's blood, his very blood, that by him to reconcile all things unto himself, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. There's the glory that we're looking for. There's the ransom that we're looking for. There's the Christ that we're looking for. It's because of Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection. That's why God has placed the man, Christ Jesus, above all things. That's why we have the man, Christ Jesus, as our mediator, the one mediator between God and man. That's why it is Christ Jesus that is our Redeemer. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, not below every name, not just the same as every name, not less than every name. It's not less than God. It's not a sinful name, but rather a perfect name, the name of God himself. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.